to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We'll end our reading there at verse 11, and trust that again God will bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thee, we are thankful that we have before us a book that is infallible, a book without error in it. We're thankful that this book is not merely written by men, but it was written by thee through men. And that, Lord, you so moved upon their hearts that what they put on the pages of this book were the very jot and tittles that you desired to be written. Every syllable, every word came from heaven. And Lord, though we have but merely a translation before us of the original, yet, Lord, we're thankful that we possess a copy of thy word, and that we can study this book together with assurance that it indeed tells us of those things that are unseen but real. It tells us what thou art like. Lord, we would pray this morning that you would make yourself known to us as we study this book together. Come and by thy Spirit quicken us. Come and by thy Spirit give us understanding as to what this book means, that we might understand who Christ is, and that we might understand our relationship to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. When you study God's Word, you may be surprised at times that there are things that we use as Christians in our everyday language that are not found often in the Bible or in different sections of the Bible. We made mention for the fact that the word faith in the Old Testament only occurs twice. But you would be drawing a wrong conclusion if you said because the word faith only occurs twice, that people in the Old Testament didn't believe, they didn't have faith. The word faith only occurs twice, but when you understand what faith is, it's a relying upon God, a relying upon his word, a relying upon his salvation. When you understand that, you see it on every page of the Old Testament. And it's spoken of through other words like trust, believe, wait, hope. When you come to the New Testament, the word regeneration only occurs twice. Only one of those two times does it refer to what theologians speak of when they speak of regeneration, that is, to the new birth, to that work that God does in quickening the heart. It only occurs one time in the New Testament, but when you understand what regeneration is, it's all through the New Testament as well as all through the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, the word atonement only occurs in the verse that we read this morning, that is Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. But if you understand what atonement means, the atonement of Christ is all through the New Testament as it is pictured and described all through the Old Testament. But when we study the atonement, in the context that we're looking at here in Romans 5. You may have a marginal rendering that says this is the word for reconciliation. And it is. The word that is the noun behind this word atonement in Romans 5 and verse 11 is translated in our authorized version in other places, reconciliation. Dr. Dotson read from Ephesians 2. You can also go to 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 5, Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians 5 are the passages where Paul deals with our reconciliation with God. Sometimes he speaks as a verb, to reconcile, as we have here in Romans 5. Sometimes he uses the noun, reconciliation. Well, why did our translators then translate this word, atonement? Well, we're getting to that. Today we're going to study reconciliation. We've been going through Paul's writings to look at some of the words that Paul uses to describe our salvation. We have noted he uses the word propitiation, that is the appeasing of God's wrath. He speaks of redemption, that is the buying of a people, the purchasing of a people out of sin. He speaks of justification, where God reckons us to be something we are not. He reckons us to be righteous. And that reckoning is what the Scripture calls imputation. Now, those are big terms, but you see those terms coming together in Paul's writings. In one verse alone, verse 24 of chapter 3, Paul says that Christ is our propitiation. Actually, verse 25. He's our propitiation, he's appeased the wrath of God. And by that propitiation, he's redeemed us. He's our redemption. And based on the fact that he's purchased us by laying himself down as the appeasement of God's wrath, you and I are justified. We're viewed as righteous in God's sight. When we come to Romans chapter 5, he's still talking about justification. You noted that in verse 1. You also noted that in verse 9. We're justified by His blood. We're reckoned righteous by the blood of the Lamb. But then he adds to the idea of justification this word reconciliation. This morning, that's going to be our focus. What does it mean when we say that we are reconciled to God? What is reconciliation? Well, we have to apprehend the term. We have to understand the term before we can see how Paul is applying it in the doctrine of our salvation. In English, when we speak of reconciliation, oftentimes we're talking about the reestablishment of a friendship between two people. It could be two siblings who, in the same home, get angry with one another for some reason, and later in life they are reconciled. They put aside what the thing was that caused them to be angry, and they're reconciled. We speak of ideas being reconciled. That is, we've made them compatible. And now those ideas, those opposing views, are no longer in opposition. And so we have a way of speaking of something as being reconciled, where there are people at odds, as it were, and now they are at peace. Well, Paul uses the word reconcile that way in human relationships. For instance, the husband and the wife. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, he said, if the woman depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, we use reconciliation that way as well. A husband and wife are separated, and they come back and they're reconciled. But that's not all the picture of what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of reconciliation in terms of our relationship with God. We have said here in this passage that our translators use the word atonement to speak of reconciliation. Now, when you and I think of atonement in a biblical sense, we think of that which is a sacrifice in the Old Testament. But when you look at this word atonement as it was used 400 years ago, it oftentimes was used as it were, a substitute for the very word reconciliation. At one. That's how you spell atone. At one. The very etymology of the word atonement comes from those two words, at one. 400 years ago, you didn't say the word one the way we pronounce it. You said the word own. Own. You hear that in atone. Now, we break the word up into syllables differently than if I said at one. We say atone, and we have the separation in the word after the letter A. But you can see in spelling it, it's at one. Atonement is at one-ment. You have two parties at war, and now they're at one. So our translators who used the word atone that way and atonement that way, when they came to the word reconciliation, they merely put a word there that was a synonym for reconciliation. At-one-ment. In doing that, they were not far off from the meaning of what Paul was saying here. But when you come to the word atone, if you have any knowledge of the Bible at all, you're not thinking so much of the at-one-ment of two parties as you are thinking of what happened on the Day of Atonement, or how this word was used in the Old Testament when a sacrifice was offered to God. And when you actually look at what Paul says concerning reconciliation, that idea of atonement is in view. You see, what we're going to deal with this morning is not merely that two parties were angry and all of a sudden they've gotten together and said, let's bury the hatchet, let's bury our differences and be at peace. That can't happen in our relationship to God. We have to look here as to what Paul says is accomplished. Not merely just as what the word means, what is accomplished if we're going to understand what Paul is saying concerning our reconciliation. The end result is going to be peace. But the starting point in our relationship with God is not a starting point of peace where we were at peace one day, and then we had a little difference of agreement, or God had a difference of agreement with us, and now we're coming back and we're burying the hatchet, as it were, and we're laying aside those differences of agreement, and He is willing to lay aside His differences, we're laying aside our differences, and we're all at peace. That's not what Paul has described here. Look at what Paul gives as a description of what we were like before we're saved. If this morning you are here without Christ and you've never come to trust Christ, if you've never come to lay hold of Christ, Paul is describing where you're at. He says in verse 6 that we were without strength. We were powerless. It doesn't mean that physically you couldn't walk across the street, but it does mean spiritually you would never walk to Christ. You were powerless to keep His word. You were powerless to do His will. The problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with His Word. The problem was with your spiritual being. You're dead spiritually. The Bible says that we were without strength. We were weak. We were infirm. Or we would say we were helpless as to effecting this reconciliation with God. But it also says we were perverse. You see that again in verse 6. It describes us as being ungodly. And then in verse 8, Paul describes us as being sinners. For in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What is an ungodly person? Well, a godly person is one who reveres God. One who worships God. One who is pious, we would say. One who reveres God. An ungodly person, then, is a person who does not revere God. He is not worshiping or letting God rule his life. He is not being influenced in his behavior in a manner that would please God. You and I come into the world that way. We come into the world with an ungodly nature. We do ungodly things because we are ungodly. Paul then goes on to say in verse number 8 that he died for sinners. This word means that we missed the mark. God has set down the standard of what we ought to keep, and we don't keep that standard. Again, it's not a problem with the standard. God as the Creator knows exactly how the creatures ought to behave, and He has told us how we ought to behave, but we miss that mark. We fall woefully short. But you haven't gone far enough in Paul's description of what the sinner is like until you come down and find out what he says about the sinner when he says that we are enemies. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies... You see, God was at war with us. And we were at war with Him. When you sin, it's not merely that you're fighting against some laws or regulations that a man has made or a church has imposed upon you. When you sin, you're fighting against God, the one who created you. You take His name in vain. You desecrate His day. You break His laws as to concerning moral purity. You break His laws as to what He says concerning speaking the truth. When you do that, you are demonstrating a heart that's angry with God. A heart that's hostile toward God. A heart that's declared war against God. We're His enemy. And although it's out of vogue today to say this, yet nonetheless it's biblical. God is our enemy as well. We are under wrath. You say, where does the Bible say you're under wrath? Well, turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we know what is true about God, but we won't worship and serve Him as He has revealed Himself. And so it says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. God gave them up. In verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affection. There's sodomy described. And then we come to verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, an unapproved mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Now, this is all a demonstration of wrath. You say, where does that say that? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God says, I've made myself known, and you're warring against that knowledge. I've told you what I'm like, and you don't want me to rule over you. You don't want to worship me. You don't want to serve me. God says, I'm going to go to war with you. I'm going to give you over to uncleanness. I'm going to give you over to do those things that are unnatural, those things that are vile. I'm going to give you over in your mind to a mind that is unapproved, a mind that is darkened. It's God's wrath. God is actively at war in our society right when you sit here this morning. You say, everything's out of control and God's not doing a thing. God is actively doing things in our society. He is moving upon the hearts of men. He is moving upon the women of our society. He's giving them over. More than that, we have a day of wrath coming. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle speaks of that day of wrath. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but in verse 16 he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, there's coming that day when He's going to judge the secrets of men. While that day has not yet arrived, what is going on then among men? Verse 5, after the hardness of an impenitence of thine heart, you're treasuring up for yourself, you're storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is angry. He's showing it now in giving men over. He is angry in that He's storing up, as it were, every stroke, every blow that will be put upon the soul for their sins. God is angry. That anger is reflected in chapter 5. Paul speaks about the saved person as being saved from wrath, verse 9, through Him. Saved from wrath through Christ. Saved from the present demonstrations of wrath. Saved from that future demonstration of wrath. Later on, he speaks of condemnation and judgment. You see this in verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, that is by Adam, to condemnation. You come to verse 18, the same language. Therefore, by the offense of one, that is by the offense of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Well, the Bible couldn't be clearer that God is at war. When you read this book, the Bible is clear. God is at war with those who go to war against Him. There is wrath now. There is wrath being poured out. There will be wrath poured out. Men are now judicially under God's judgment. They are now condemned. That is the starting point this morning. When we begin to deal with this doctrine of reconciliation, we are powerless. We are perverse, and we are under the punishment of a righteous and a holy God, because as His enemy, we continually provoke Him. We continually provoke Him. I said the finishing point is peace. We noted that in verse 1. Paul says, we're justified, now we're at peace. You will never understand how you can be at peace with God unless you understand what Paul is saying as to how you're justified. But the result of reconciliation is also peace. You would have noted that going through Ephesians 2, when Dr. Dotson was reading that passage, several times it says that we are now at peace with God. Peace has come and been preached to you because of the reconciliation that we have with God. So when we look at the reconciliation being accomplished, we have to say that the goal in reconciliation, the ultimate goal, is peace. The ultimate goal is that indeed there be two parties that are no longer at war, two parties that are no longer fighting one with the other. But that'll never be accomplished merely with your saying, I'm going to lay down my arms and be at peace with God. Because your sins and your rebellions have invoked, as it were, a penalty as well. And that penalty must be paid. You have broken the law of your Creator. And the Creator has not only said you're not to break this law, He says when you break this law, this is the punishment for the breaking of that law. For God not to punish your breaking of the law would mean that God would now be unholy. That God would now be unrighteous. You see, the law was not something apart from God. The law was a reflection of what God is. God's nature is a nature of righteousness. God is a God who is holy. And when He commands that this is what you're to do, He is commanding you in accord with His own nature. And He says this is the punishment that must be brought upon you if you do not do that. He is commanding what is in accord with His own nature. And if He does not bring an exact punishment for what you have done against His nature, then that means His nature has changed. And God is not changing. You and I might see our society change and say, well, you know, everything is relative. We can live any way we want. God is not changing. The God who created the world is the same God who now in holiness makes commands to His creatures and said, if you break those commands, I will punish you and I will punish you with death. You see, you just can't be reconciled with God and say, well, God, I'm no longer at war with you. And God says, well, I'm no longer at war with you. Let's just get together and everybody be happy. God has said there's a punishment that must be placed upon the soul that sinneth. In Ezekiel, it's very clearly stated, the soul that sinneth, it must die. Death is the punishment. The goal is peace. But something must be done to pay the price for our sin if peace is ever going to be accomplished. Something must be done to propitiate the wrath of a holy God if we're going to be considered holy in His sight, if we're going to be happy in His sight, if we're going to enjoy His favor. Hence, when the Apostle Paul speaks of reconciliation, he is not speaking of merely you're at peace with God and He's at peace with you. You note that all through this passage we read, he's speaking of an atonement. He's speaking of a death. He's speaking of a sacrifice that has made God to be at peace with us. Look at the fact of Christ's death as is emphasized by the Apostle Paul. In verse 6, he said, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, he says, Christ died for us. In verse 9, he speaks of the blood of Christ, which is a symbolic way of speaking of that bloody sacrifice of Christ, that is His death. In verse 10, again, he speaks of the death of His Son. You can't speak of reconciliation from God's vantage point without speaking of this penalty being paid in full. The fact of His death is clearly stated, but the purpose of His death is also stated. In verse 6, verse 7, and again in verse 8, it says Christ died for. Now, the preposition for can even in English be very elastic. It can mean a number of different things, as many prepositions can. This particular preposition, though, in the Greek, means in behalf of, in the stead of, for the sake of. Christ died in behalf of the ungodly. Christ died, as we read here, in order that sinners should be saved. Look at verse 8. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in behalf of us. In verse 7, he gives some hypothetical. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, in behalf of a good man, some would even dare to die. But here we got God demonstrating His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in behalf of us. The Greek is very clear. The idea of substitution is involved in Christ's death. He didn't die because he was a sinner and the penalty was placed upon him for his own sin. He was completely righteous. He died because we were sinners. He died on our behalf. He died for our sake. We were ungodly, we were sinners, we were rebels, we were enemies. And the penalty fell upon him. This certainly suggests that God is being satisfied by the work of Christ. That was the old way of expressing atonement, satisfaction. That perhaps is even a better way of expressing what Christ did for us, because atonement only expresses one idea. It expresses that He came and He appeased, He propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf. But when you look at what God demands out of us, it's not merely that the penalty be paid by someone. God's law must be satisfied and the penalty is paid. It also demands that you and I be perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and Christ satisfies that as well on our behalf. You'll see the Apostle Paul even here speaking of by His death we're reconciled, but we're saved by His life. It's important that you understand that when He hung on the cross and He died for you, there was placed upon Him all the penalty that was deserving of you. But for you to enter heaven, God demands more than just that your penalty be paid, that is, your sins be removed. He demands out of you a perfect conformity to His law. Where do you find that? Found in the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's not merely that you're saved by His death. You're also saved by His life. It is His life that is imputed to you as if it were your life. It is the righteousness of Christ that He earned, that He lived out, that has become your righteousness in the sight of God. He atoned for your sins. That is, He satisfied the penalty of the law when He died. But He also satisfies the requirement of God that you be perfectly righteous. He has satisfied both. Or as one man said, He died to keep you out of hell, but He lives that you might enter into heaven. You need both, His death and His life. And you'll note here that the result of His death is that you are now declared righteous, verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by His blood. You're declared righteous because of the shedding of His blood. You're also said to be reconciled by that same death, verse 10. We were enemies. While we were an enemy, Christ died, and now He's been made us to be reconciled with God. You're at peace with God. That was pictured, portrayed in the Day of Atonement. It was also pictured every day of the week in the peace offering. They actually had one offering that was called the peace offering. If you had sinned against the Lord in your everyday life, or you had broken one of the ceremonial laws, you had to come and bring a ceremonial sacrifice that would also picture what Christ would later do. The first sacrifice you would bring would be the sin offering. You would confess your sins over the head of the animal, and you would kill the animal, and then the blood would be manipulated. The second animal that you would bring was called the burnt offering. You would kill that offering, and in killing that offering, you were dedicating yourself back to God. That whole offering was burned on the altar, indicating that Christ's dedication as our sacrifice allows our dedication to be accepted with God. Even your dedication has to be cleansed with the blood because it's not perfect. But you also brought another animal, a third animal. And that animal was called the peace offering. And as we've stated here before, in the peace offering, part of it was burned on the altar, that is given to God. Part of it was given to the priest who ate it. And part of it was taken by you, the worshiper, and eaten in the presence of the priest. It was a communal meal. All of you were feasting on Christ. Peace was completely restored. God had His part, the priest had his part, and you have your part. You're all at one. At one. You've been reconciled. You're at peace. When we come then to look at what Paul is describing in our reconciliation, what is he telling us? He's telling us that it's the blood of Christ, it's the sacrifice of Christ that enables you and I to be at peace with God. And the result of his life, that is the fact that he still lives, means that we have continual representation before God. We have a continual application of the merits of Christ. We have a continual one interceding on our behalf. We are reconciled by His death, and we are saved from wrath by His life. The Apostle Paul, in this section that we're looking at, is dealing with explaining the gospel. He's not dealing yet with really applying it to the heart and life. He'll get to that when he gets to chapter 12. But when you go to other passages where Paul speaks of our reconciliation, that is, we're completely at peace with God. He then begins to apply how this reconciliation ought to be viewed by God's people and how it ought to be worked out, as it were, in your life. If you believe that you're at peace with God, what ought to be the results in the heart and life? Let me ask you this morning, do you believe you're at peace with God? Or is He still fighting with you? This morning, has God laid down His arms, or is He still taking them up to war with you? Your answer to that question shows whether or not you're reconciled or not, or whether you understand whether you're reconciled or not. Has He laid down His arms? The only thing that will make God lay down His arms and to be at peace with you, to be at peace with me, is the atoning work of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Let's see a couple applications there of this doctrine into the life of the believer. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For He is our peace, Christ is our peace, who hath made both one." The both there he's speaking of are Jews and Gentiles who are believers. He's made them one. They're no longer a Jewish group of Christians and a Gentile group of Christians. They're all made one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There is nothing separating the people of God anymore. He's abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, that is of two, one new man, so making peace. There is a peace between God's people now, between Jew and Gentile. And then he says in verse 16, "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body." Not only has He brought us together, and there's no longer Jew and Gentile, in that one body that brought us together, He has reconciled us both to God with one sacrifice, that is, with His death. This speaks to the fact that we are in the body of Christ. And one of the glorious results of Christ's reconciliation is that He not only reconciled us with God, He reconciled us with the people of God. There is no division among Gentiles or Jews any longer, and there's no division among Gentiles, period. We're all one body if we're saved. It's the same body that reconciled us to God, and it's the same body whether we're here, or whether the people of God are in China, or whether the people of God are in Africa, or the people of God are in South America. It's all one body. Because of that, we're all equal before God. I realize God gives different gifts in the church that are to be exercised, but those gifts do not mean that one person is more important or more reconciled or more saved than another. We're saved the same way, and in the scriptural sense, we are equal before God. For that reason, we ought to be at peace. We ought to be at peace. We ought not to be warring one with another. We have been reconciled by the same blood. We're in the same body. Therefore, we ought to be at peace one with another. Now, it's hard at times to discern where this body exists. We've got a lot of people in the world who say they're part of the body of Christ that don't have a clue. They're not part of the body of Christ. And you have to wrestle with Scripture to discern, is this person part of the body of Christ or not? More than that, we have part of the body of Christ in our day and age that is not healthy. Only thing you can say about it, it's not healthy. What they're believing is not healthy, and what they're practicing is not healthy, but they still might be part of the body of Christ. Well, you have to discern, is this person, is this group part of the body of Christ? If they're not, then they're not part of this oneness. If they are sick and if they're in sin, then you and I have to take steps to dealing with that part of the body of Christ that we call church discipline. And Paul speaks of those steps in different places. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 6. He speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He speaks of how we deal with sickness in the body of Christ. And sometimes there's actually a separation from that sickness, a putting of that sickness outside of the body of Christ until it proves to the body that it's truly part of the body. See, that's what the Scripture teaches. That's what it teaches. That's what Paul did in Corinth. Man, living in tremendous sin. Sin that would even make a Gentile blush. And Paul said, that man is not repenting, put him out of the body. They put him out of the body, and the man, in shame, repented, and later he was welcomed back in. It was unhealthy, the body. And sometimes the steps for dealing with sin, sometimes the steps have to be drastic in order that health be restored to the body of Christ. But there's but one body. One body. And you and I are to be at peace in that body. And when we've sinned against that body, we are to repent of that sin and ask forgiveness. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord speaks of reconciliation. The Greek word is a little bit different than our word that we're looking at, from the same root. And he says in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. In other words, you've sinned against him, and he knows it, and he's angry, and nothing's been done to deal with it. Leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. See, reconciliation has to do with our relationship with God, but it also has to do with the fact we're one body. And there's to be peace in that body. And if you and I have sinned against the brethren, we're to repent of that sin, and we're going to make that right. Ask forgiveness. I preached that up in Indianapolis a number of years ago, and I lost a person that was attending the church. They had left another church because they had sinned. Not because there was sin in the church, but because they had sinned. And when they saw that, well, they went back and made things right, and they started attending that church again. Well, at least there was peace in the body of Christ. What is your conscience like this morning? Can you look any brother or sister in the eye and say, my conscience is clear? The Apostle Paul said that he labored to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, he said that in relationship to the world. Can you say that in relationship to the world? Is there a brother or sister in Christ that you've sinned against? Is there someone in the world you've sinned against? Stolen from them? Lied about them? Done something the Bible clearly says is sin, and they know it's sin, and they know you've offended them? Have you gone back to make that right? Have you paid back what you've stolen? Have you asked forgiveness for lying about them? In the body of Christ, this is not to be tolerated. One saint going against another saint in war is never to be tolerated. Never to be tolerated. Now, let me make it plain this morning. You're welcome here in this body of Christ to have different opinions than mine. You're welcome. You want to drive a green car and I want a blue car, or you want a red car and I want a white car, no difference. We come together here, and you have a sports team, there's one and mine another, no difference. You like in your house it to be three levels or one level or six levels, that's fine. You're welcome to have opinions among the body of Christ. We're not all the same. But when it comes to Christ, and it comes to the body of Christ, you have no right to go to war here with your opinions. No right. We're to be at peace. We're to be at peace. There are things we're going to argue for that are being perverted today in the society in which we live and among the so-called people of God. We've got to argue and stand for truth and moral purity. But among the people of God, you and I are to be at peace. Schism is not that which is desired among the people of God. I've already said there are times when you have to separate, when we have to separate. Where the people that we're a part of are not teaching the Word of God, or they're not practicing what the Scripture says concerning His commands, and we separate, and we find a place where that is going on. But then there are those who are schismatic. who separate just because everything isn't according to the way they want it. The church service is at 11 o'clock. I want it at 10:45. And they won't change, so I'm leaving. That's schism. That's schism. They have blue carpet in their church, and I want red carpet. They're not going to change. I'm leaving. That's schism. You and I are part of a body. It's a living entity. We're to be at peace. We're to be at peace. Would you note also there's prayer based upon this union that we have, this reconciliation? In verse number 18, through Him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In Ephesians 2, He's just said we're reconciled to God in this one body. And now He says this one body by the same Spirit goes to God in prayer. Now, as individuals, you have a position in the Spirit of God where you can come to God in prayer. But would you know He's speaking here of the corporate body going to God in prayer? I believe that there are times where we ought to get together as a church and pray as a church. We do that on a Tuesday night. We do that some Sundays. Where we get together as a church and we pray as a church. Now I realize that some say, well, it would be better if you just broke up into real small groups and everybody prays. You have a small group over here praying, a small group over here praying, and a small group over here praying. Then everybody can pray. Well, would you see what he's saying? We all have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's a oneness, there's a unity in our praying. What are you to be doing when the pastor is praying? You're to be praying. And if the pastor is saying things to your Lord that you agree with, you're to be saying in your heart, Amen. You're praying that same. You're not sitting back as a spectator saying, well, that was pretty good. He got a 6 today. Or that was pretty good. We'll give him a 9 today. When the pastor is praying, you're to be praying. When a brother or sister in Christ is leading the prayer meeting, you are to be praying with them. You're saying amen to their petitions. You're going to the throne with them. You're ascending the hill of God with them. They are, by faith, hopefully praying according to the will of God. And if they are, they're dragging you up the hill with them if you're praying with them. But if you're sitting on your hands watching, you're not entering into the prayer meeting. You pray when that brother prays. You pray when that sister prays. And if by faith they are entering the presence, by faith your faith will be stirred and pulled right alongside with them. That's what Paul means in his epistle to the Corinthians, that if they're praying in another tongue, how can we say amen? We don't know what they're saying. You are praying publicly with the people of God who are praying because you've got this oneness and you're coming to His throne. I believe in corporate prayer meetings, where as a church we all get together and we pray. And one brother prays and one sister prays. Even a child can lead us in prayer at that time. God stirs the heart to pray. So we have prayer to our Sovereign as a natural result of this oneness that we have with our God and with the people of God. Turn, if you would, also to 2 Corinthians 5, and we see another application. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is speaking there of reconciliation. Not only do we participate with the saints because we're reconciled, not only do we pray to our Sovereign Lord because we are reconciled, but we plead with sinners to be reconciled. Will you note what he says in verse 18? All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God's given you the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, I'm exercising that ministry. God is reconciling the world to Himself. This is one of the few times that the word world actually means the believers in the world. You look at the word world in Scripture, and you have to look at the context. Sometimes it's the world of Gentiles and compared to Jewish. You see that in Romans 11. Sometimes it's the world of sinners in contrast to believers. You see that in 1 John chapter 5. Here it's the world of believers. From all parts of the world, God is reconciling men to Himself, not imputing to them their trespasses. That is only true of believers. He imputes the trespasses to unbelievers. So here God is working right now. While you and I sit here, we said God was active giving men over to wrath. While we sit here, He's actively bringing men to Himself. He's reconciling men to Himself. He is not imputing their trespasses to them. And you know what else? He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You have that ministry, that word of reconciliation. I have it. This morning, God is beseeching you through me to be reconciled. When you go out of this building and you're dealing with someone who is unsaved and you tell them how that Christ died and how that He's turned the wrath of God to a smile on those who believe, and then you say, believe. You say, be reconciled. You say, repent. God is speaking to them through you. He's reconciling the world and He's speaking through His people. You have the word of reconciliation. Now, I believe God is sovereign in salvation. I believe that. With all of my heart, I believe that. But I also believe that God uses a means to effect His will. And brethren, you're part of that means. I am as well. When you go to the sinner and you say to the sinner, you're a sinner, you're undone, you're under wrath, Christ has died for sinners, His death is sufficient for you if you'll come. And then you say, be reconciled to God. What are you asking? What are you demanding? What are you pleading with them for? You're pleading that they would lay down their arms and stop going to war. Our God demands unconditional surrender. Is that clear? We have been speaking this morning on the fact that Christ has reconciled God. He's paid the penalty. He's met the demands of a God who is justly angry. But you can't have that reconciliation while you reject the Christ who effected it. It's not yours. You can't come to God and say, God, I'm so glad I'm reconciled. I'm so glad you're at peace with me, while at the same time you're fighting with Him. Won't happen. We've got people in our society today saying, I'm at peace with God, and they're still blaspheming, they're still desecrating His day, they're still committing adultery, they're still lying, they're still stealing, they're still breaking every command in the book, and yet at the same time they're saying, I'm at peace with God. You're not at peace with God. What brings the peace of God to you is the work of Christ. And if you don't want Christ ruling over you, you can't have the peace. Oh, I want this reconciliation. I want this peace. But do you want Christ? He is an atonement. Yes, He is. But He's also a king. Do you want Him ruling? He is indeed the high priest interceding on His behalf of His people. But He's also a good shepherd who rules and governs His sheep. Do you want that rule and that governing? We're living in a terrible time in America. A time where there's much so-called Christianity. And people are living any way they want to. Their minds are full of impurity. They go to things and they see things. It's not just that they see things. A saint can see things and know it's wrong and repent of it. But they're actually defending seeing things that are pornographic, defending seeing things that are blasphemous, as if it's okay. We've got Christians, so-called, who participate in things that are unmentionable, and yet at the same time they say, I'm a Christian, and God loves me, and He's not angry with me, and God's okay, and I'm not going to repent. You have churches given over to sodomy. Take you down to Philly. Church given over to sodomy. No repentance. Largest Presbyterian body in this United States of America says sodomy's all right. Well, they got people in there who rightly see it's wrong, but they got a large number of people who say it's okay. It's okay. You know, when I was growing up, there a new music came into the scene. It shows how old I am. New music came into the scene. And we liked the music as young people because it was all about rebellion, immorality, and drug addiction. We like that. I'm not making this up. I can take you to the very performers who first made the music, and they were all about rebellion, drug addiction, and they were all about immorality.
And now we're being told that we can take that same vehicle that they were using to promote drug addiction, immorality, and rebellion. We can take that same music and we can bring it into the church and we'll just put Christian words to it and all of a sudden it's Christian. It's not Christian. It's rebellion. It's unclean. It's wrong. Could I take a book of pornography this morning and put a Christian title on the outside of it and put under the pictures Christian verses and then tell you this is Christian? It's a vehicle of communication. You say, no, it's wrong. It's unclean. Then why are we bringing that which is unclean into the place of worship and dressing it up with Christian names or Christian words and saying this is unclean? If you make that your steady diet, you're going to find it hurts you spiritually. It's no mistake that the leaders in this realm are breaking up in their own homes and marriage. Charles Wesley didn't divorce his wife. Isaac Watts didn't divorce his wife. And we just start going down the list of those in our hymn book who had a clean moral life and they wrote these hymns and you and I are blessed. You go to the very performers who are said to be Christians and they're giving us this music and their lives are a scandal. It's because the music itself is telling you something about your so-called walk with the Lord. Brethren, I'm saying this morning, you and I have to stop warring with God in every area of our life. It'll deal with our thoughts. We've got to stop being impure in our thinking. It'll deal with our dress. We've stopped being immodest, even though that is the status quo in the society in which we live. Immodest dress. It'll deal with our behavior. We'll stop being immoral in our behavior. In other words, the God who governs every area of our life will govern us. We're going to stop warring with Him. Some will leave a meeting like this or perhaps hear this on the internet and they'll say, that's legalism. No, my friend, that's reconciliation. When Paul said, be ye reconciled to God, he meant something by that. He meant, stop fighting with God. That's what he meant. Stop fighting with God. And God is revealed in this book. What a wonderful relationship the man, the woman, the child has when he lays down his arms and he stops going to war with God. He's at peace with God and God is at peace with him. God is smiling upon him. He's blessing him. He's ministering grace to him day after day. God is at peace. You may be a believer here and you say, I know I'm reconciled. I know that Christ has died for me. But this last week, I've been warring with him. And the peace has left. Well, that's how the peace comes back. You stop warring and you lay hold of the blood. In a sense, I can say this morning, I come to God the same way I did when I was first saved. I still come singing, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Do you want to be reconciled with God? Do you want to know that He's at peace with you? Do you want to know there's no warfare going on between you and God? Then in God's stead, I say to you this morning, be reconciled to God. Come and lay hold of the blood atonement. Come and lay hold of it. And you say, I am one of God's people. Are you doing that? Are you engaging in that which angers God? I believe God can send revival, but we have a lot of God's people who are angering God. And they would need to go and clean out perhaps some of the things they're watching, some of the things they're listening, some of the places they're going to. I don't believe you can buy revival by your actions. But I do believe you can grieve the Holy Spirit by your actions. The church ought to be a church where life is flowing. It will only be a life that's flowing if the church stops warring against God. Let's pray. Are you fighting with God this morning or are you at peace? The hardest part of our being at peace has already been dealt with. It's been dealt with by Christ. But you and I live in a world with a nature that's perverse still. We live in a world that tempts us away from Christ. And at times we get to our back up and we begin fighting with Him and fighting with His people. Paul says to us this morning, be reconciled. Lay down your arms. quit going to war. There is a peace that passeth understanding that is the experience of God's people. If you're not enjoying that peace, and I have to ask you why. Are you reconciled? Are you fighting with God? Have you laid your burdens at His feet? The admonition to us this morning is, be ye reconciled to God. The problem's not with God's part. The problem's with our rebellion. May the Lord give us grace to lay down our arms and to be at peace with God and to know all the blessings that He wants to bestow upon His people. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this day, we confess that there is much in this world that's at war with Thee. And we confess there's yet things within our own heart that would war with Thee. And we would ask, O Lord, that You would give us grace to take sides with Thee against ourselves, to take sides with Thee against that which yet remains of indwelling sin, and to continually go to war with it. Lord, help us to take those implements that we used to use to fight with Thee. Help us to take and use those implements now to give glory and praise and honor to Thee. Lord, our mind belongs to Thee. Let no impure thing come into that mind. Give us grace, Lord. For we confess our lips belong to Thee. Help us not to sing the songs of the world, but to sing the songs of Zion. Help us to use our hands for Thy glory, our feet for Thy glory. Lord, we're at peace. Give us grace to enjoy that peace. Lord, we ask that each one this morning would know what it is to have his heart at peace with Thee. Lord, help us, we pray. We need that help, and we call upon Thee for it. And Lord, we pray for one who might be in our midst this morning, who's been at war with Thee all of their lives. Lord, we would pray that You would have mercy upon them, and this morning give them grace that they would surrender to Christ. Give them grace that they would know what it is to repent and believe for themselves, that they would know that power coming upon them whereby they are enabled to be set free from the bondage of rebellion and know what it is to be at peace with Thee. Lord, give great grace. We know that You have bought this for Your people. We ask, Lord, that You would bring into Your kingdom those for whom Christ died, who we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.